Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
As you remain standing, please give attention to the reading of God's Word this morning from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would teach us what it means to please you. Teach us what it means to understand your will concerning our sanctification, and that we would indeed walk in brotherly love and a productive life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a film in which two heroes are pitted against one another, and they are competing against one another. Now, you young people probably think I'm talking about Batman and Superman, but I'm not. I'm talking about a film made 35 years ago when I was in the flower of my youth. It was a film called Chariots of Fire, and the heroes were Harold Abrams, an English Jew, and Eric Little, a Scottish Christian. And they were both phenomenal athletes of their day. And this film took a slice of their lives, a few years of their lives, in the prime of their youth, as both of them were working toward the 1924 Olympic Games. And it compared and contrasted these two men from the same region of the world, and yet two very different worldviews, two very different perspectives on life. And it came through over and over as it paralleled their lives in the film. And one of the scenes that kind of epitomized, I think, Harold Abrams' view was that time when he was preparing to run his big race in the Olympics. And in just a few hours, he was going to go out there and run this race, and he confides in the film in his best friend. And he says this. He says, in a few hours, I will look down a corridor 4 feet wide and 100 yards long with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. It was the picture of a man driven to perform. Driven to perform athletically, to make a statement, to combat the anti-Semitism that he had felt all his life, to gain approval and acceptance. Now, the other picture was that of Eric Little. He was not just training for the Olympics, but he was also preparing to go to China, the country in which he was born, to Scottish missionaries. And he'd come back to England for his education. But he was preparing to go back there with his sister Jenny. And Jenny did not altogether approve of all this running and racing that he was involved in. And she was rebuking him for wanting to go to the Olympics instead of going to China right away. And Eric responded to her that not to run would dishonor God. And he said, I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. This was a man driven by a desire to please God, the God he loved above everything else. And he would use his platform whenever he could to speak of God. Well, I think the film artistically captures this link between pleasing God and personal responsibility. A connection I'd like for us to explore in this passage of Scripture that we've read this morning. Because one of the themes of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church is that of pleasing God. Now, as we begin this topic of pleasing God, let me give you just some of the backstory related to the Thessalonian church. And I think the Thessalonian church, in many ways, has a lot of similarities to the church in contemporary America. Because we, like they, lived in this ambient culture that was highly sexualized. You know, pagan worship included fertility rites in that day. And with all of that was the evils of exploitation, prostitution, and human trafficking. And their culture was just saturated, it seemed, in this kind of sensuality, just as our culture is today. In our own lives, you can hardly go down the interstate without seeing billboards related to sensuality. The TVs, the films are filled with it. The internet is pervasive with pornography. Madison Avenue thrives on this human desire for pleasure that God has given in a righteous way to be fulfilled, but was distorted by sin. And so, we, like they, live in this kind of ambient culture of sexuality that is distorted. The Greek culture also, among them, had this kind of pseudo-intellectual bent to it, in which they valued discussion and debate and leisure over a strong work ethic. We see that in our day. We also see it over in Greece today. That's why they have gone through bankruptcy after bankruptcy, because people just don't want to work hard. They want to have their 30-hour work week and all their vacations and want someone else to pay for it. Well, this kind of attitude was also creeping in to the church in Thessalonica. And while it was a very faithful church, and Paul had a lot of praise for the Thessalonians, for the Thessalonian church, but there was an element within the church that because they developed this over-fascination with the return of Christ, were much more looking at leaving their jobs, leaving their businesses, shirking their responsibilities, anticipating the return, what they thought would be the imminent return of Christ, while living off of other people. We see the same kind of thing happening in our welfare state over the past 40, 50, 60, 100 years, a developing socialized culture in which people want to live off the hard work of others. Well, so Paul knew that he had to deal with this element. Remember, the Thessalonian church was one of Paul's first churches that he planted in Europe. On his second missionary journey, he left the Asian province, what now we call Turkey, and he sailed across the Aegean Sea. And he made it first where he started was in Philippi. And there was no synagogue there, so he went to the riverfront, and there he met some worshipers of God. And because he was having an impact in lives there, and particularly casting out demons of this one woman who is being commercialized by her masters, a kind of a big disturbance arose. And he was beaten, and as we even referred to this morning, he was jailed. And the Philippian jailer who was with him came to Christ. But he had to leave Philippi, and his next step was Thessalonica. And it was here that he preached the gospel for 3 weeks because they had a synagogue. And for three Sabbaths, he met with them and had a huge following from that. Both Greeks and Jews were embracing his message that the Christ had to suffer, that he had to die and be resurrected again, and that he is Lord of everything. But the Jews there were envious of Paul's following that he was gathering. And they persecuted him. And he had to leave there after a short period of time. And so Paul was very concerned about this fledgling church that he had just started. I mean, they were barely out of the gate, and already they're under persecution from the local Jewish contingent. And so he was very concerned, and he sent back Timothy to check on them. And he was overjoyed to find out that they were persevering in their faith. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's appealing to their motivation to please God above everything else, that had to be the most important motivation. So how do we go about pleasing God? Well, obviously there is a right approach to that and a wrong approach, just like anything else. The wrong approach is an approach that can seem overwhelming. It's an approach that thinks that we can never measure up. You know, because we are sinners, we do fall short. How can I ever please God? And this usually comes to us translated from an upbringing that we get, that we never were able to please our parents in some families. And therefore, we kind of transpose that upon God. If I couldn't please my own parents, how can I ever please God? I can't measure up. Honestly, it drives some people, just like Harold Abrams was driven in his athletics. Martin Luther also had this struggle when he was a monk, trying to please God. and yet becoming more and more aware of his own sin, of the own depravity of heart that he experienced. And when he'd hear about the righteousness of God, he said, I hated that word, the righteousness of God. Because he was taught that the active righteousness of God, according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners. And as a monk, he said, not only did I not love, but I hated the righteousness of God. Well, thankfully, there is another way. The secret lies for us in the all-familiar verse in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we learn what Abraham discovered, as recorded for us in Genesis 15. That because Abraham believed in the Lord, he counted it to him for righteousness. That God credited Abraham with the righteousness that pleases him. That it was a gift righteousness imputed to Abraham. He didn't earn it by his own merits. He didn't work it up himself. But God lavished upon him, credited to his account, the righteousness that gives God pleasure. Now let me give you an example of this. Just suppose you were adopting a street child from India, from the poorest of the poorest places in India. And you find this child living on the streets, drinking out of the gutters, just trying to survive in that hostile environment. And you bring this child into your home. You clothe this child. You feed this child. You begin to teach this child what it means to live in the image of God, to live with dignity, to reflect the Creator. And that child responds with gratefulness and responds with trusting you and being able to entrust their lives to you because they never trusted anyone else before. Think of the pleasure that would give you. Think of the satisfaction that you would have. That this child that you just plucked off the streets, out of the gutter, now is grateful just to be called by your name. Just to be brought into your home to be clothed and fed by you. That is a pleasure and a satisfaction that would give you great joy. That's the kind of pleasure God has in us. That's the way we please God, by being grateful for what He has done, by trusting in His provisions for us. Life in the gutter does not please God when He has provided everything that we need for life in godliness. Now, true, in our own natural sin-bent selfishness, we can never please God. But that's not what God is looking for. What truly pleases God is His own Son. And we see that multiple times in the gospel narratives, right? In Jesus' baptism. We saw the baptism of Zane this morning. Well, Jesus underwent baptism. And in His baptism, which John says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus said, do it for the fulfillment of all things. But as He, in His baptism, not only is he baptized, but the Holy Spirit comes down upon him in the form of a dove being poured out of heaven. And a voice from heaven thunders, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Indeed, God takes pleasure in his Son. And so when we identify with Jesus by faith, that pleases God. God takes pleasure, active pleasure in us. Because we are identifying with Jesus. We're saying, I trust in him. I'm not trusting myself. I'm looking to him alone. I'm not trying to earn your blessing and favor. I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm identifying with him. Paul demonstrates this for us also in his letter to the Ephesians when he talks about the blessedness and the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have in Christ because God sovereignly chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So just as God is well pleased in Jesus, he chose us to be in him, to be identified with him, and to be accepted in him. And it was his good pleasure to adopt us and to lavish upon us his grace and mercy. And so Paul is exhorting, he's urging, he's exhorting those in Thessalonica that they should abound in this grace more and more that they've received, and that they should walk in the way that they ought to walk. You have been identified with Christ. Now walk like Christ. Live like Christ as a means of expressing your gratitude for what God has done for you, snatching you out of the gutter and bringing you into his own home. And so, that brings us to his next point of sanctification. How do we move forward in this new life? Moving, as Paul says, from one degree of glory to the next. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we really need to talk about two theological concepts. That is, God's will and God's work. And it's important that we understand the mystery behind these to adequately understand sanctification. And so as we talk about this, theologians will talk about understanding God's will in two senses. One sense, the word they use is his preceptive will, and the other is his decretive will. Now his preceptive will is what he teaches us by his precepts, by his commands, by his ordinances, what God wants us to do. That's his preceptive will. But there's also his decretive will, and that is what he brings about by decree, what God sovereignly does himself apart from human beings. Now, that's not to say that because God brings about whatsoever comes to pass, it's not to say that he is the source of evil, but rather he will harness and use even the evil of men for good purposes. Prime example of that is the life of Joseph. God didn't make Joseph's brothers do the evil things that they did to him, but God rather used the evil of their own hearts, but superimposed his will over that to watch over and protect and keep Joseph and to fulfill all his designs about saving many people, so that when it was all said and done, Joseph could say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so the other thing in sanctification is understanding not only the will of God, but also the work of God. That God's work is, as the theologians would say, monergistic as well as synergistic. Now, monergistic just means it's in one direction before we are regenerated. The work of regeneration is one direction. God chose us before the foundation of the world. We didn't do anything to be chosen. He decided before the foundation of the world, and then he poured out his Spirit to work that work when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And so he does it in a one-way fashion. But then there's also when we are born anew, when we've been given a new heart and regenerated, there's a synergistic work with his Holy Spirit. Paul refers to it here, that we have also been given his Holy Spirit. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Now that is the work of sanctification. God's Spirit and our will coming together and yielding ourselves to him. So this particular passage is referring to both his preceptive will, what God is teaching us what we ought to do, and his synergistic work, having given us the Holy Spirit to do what we ought to do. And so what does God teach us in particular about our sanctification? Specifically in this passage is that we should abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will for us. This is what he teaches us by his commandments. This is a reflection of his character and the ethic that he wants us to embrace. Indeed, abstaining from sexual immorality is a re-emphasis, of course, of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery in any form, be it thoughts or words or actions, because God has designed physical intimacy to reflect the deepest relationship of human beings. The word often is translated in the English scripture as to know, when Adam knew his wife. It is the deepest level of a human relationship. Not just physical, but emotional and spiritual. An expression of oneness. And God designed it to reflect his image. Even as it says in Ephesians 5, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Paul goes on to talk about the mystery of the two becoming one flesh. But he says, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. This is a reflection, this relationship is a reflection of the most important relationship that Jesus has with his people. And so God wants us to reflect his image in this. He says in Peter that, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And also in his Peter's second letter, he says that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That we can somehow share in God's divine nature, his communicable attributes, those attributes that we can share with him. We can't share with him his omnipresence and omnipotence, but we can share with him his moral attributes, his love, his creativity, his grace and mercy toward others, his forgiveness. Those we can share in. And so God has designed us spiritually, emotionally, and physically to be united, a man to a woman in the sacred covenant of marriage and in no other fashion. We are not to defile ourselves with immorality, be it in our thoughts, in our words, or in our actions. You know, there's this a study that was done in which a scientific study in which they were measuring the brain activity of men when they were seeing different images. And as they were doing this, they would show different images of just different things and then people and that kind of thing. And when they would show an image of a woman who is beautifully dressed and whatnot, that this side of the brain that dealt with relationships would kind of, you know, be activated. They're measuring the brain activity. And the part of the mind and brain that was related to relational and emotional things was activated. But then when they showed the picture of a woman in a bikini, another side of the brain was activated, and that was the same side of the brain in which was activated when he saw images of tools. Because this was no longer seen as a person, but as an object to be used for your own pleasure. And unfortunately, that's what pornography does. It teaches people to look at others as objects, not as human beings created in the image of God. And that's how it defiles those who are defiled by pornography. Because it causes them to look in a way that God never intended us to look at other people, but rather as the whole person, as someone created in the image of God. God's will for us is to abstain from sexual immorality in all its forms because it defiles us. But God also tells us that we have the synergistic work of His Spirit, that we are to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor, Paul says. And that verse has been translated different ways. In some ways, it's been translated vessel as in terms of body. In some ways, it's been in terms of wife, as in the case of 1 Peter, talking about living with your wife as in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. And so either way, it conducts the same meaning, and that is that there ought to be sanctification, set apartness, and honor in the way we live our lives, in the way we satisfy these deep desires. Paul says that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. God has placed a way, and He designed it to be this way. And He designed it to be this way because He loves to fill the earth with a godly seed. And so there is this natural desire for this kind of intimate relationship. But it has to be according to God's precepts, according to God's commands, reflecting His image and His character. Now, Paul contrasts this with those who are outside the faith community. He talks about those who, the Gentiles, who are driven by their passion and their lust. They are enslaved to these sins. That they don't only have a knowledge of God. They're just being led to the slaughter. And that's an encouragement for us to meditate on the parts of God's Word that talk about the consequences of sin, especially this kind of sin, and to not be taking advantage of one another, because this is a trust issue. In the covenant community, if it's built on anything else, it's built on trust. It's built on how we're going to deal with one another in our relationships, of how we're going to interact with one another. And he says, defrauding one another, not taking something that doesn't belong to you. Sexual immorality always, always has collateral damage. You just have to look at the scandal created by our current governor to see the collateral damage that's being done, not just in his own family, not just in her own family, but throughout our whole state. I mean, what kind of decisions were made that had defrauded us as the citizens and voters of Alabama because of this illicit relationship? Well, God says that He is an avenger of those who disregard His law in this way, because God takes this so personal. And Paul here is appealing to a healthy fear of God, even as he says in Hebrews that the sexually immoral and the adulterous will be judged. Because we have a calling from God, a calling of holiness, a calling to be like Him, a calling to share His nature. And therefore, when we are tempted, either through pornography or through relationships, we need to reflect back on the consequences and our deepest desire to please God above everything else. And that's the reason we can reflect back on the Proverbs, the many Proverbs that talk about the man being led away to slaughter, the man who follows after the seduction, the man who allows him to be captivated by her eyes or her body. Pornography is a defilement that does have consequences. And so we are to be different than the culture around us. We are to not allow the culture to mold us in its image and conform us to what it holds highly in regard, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Well, Paul goes on to talk about love and living. Loving brotherly and living productively. And he says he has no need to even write to the Thessalonians about loving because they are taught by God. God's Spirit is working and motivating them in such a way that they don't even need someone to teach them to love one another. Their reputation throughout all of Macedonia is that they are generous and that they are open and loving toward the brethren. And Paul continually refers to them in this way, even in other letters, that they're not just loving those who love them, as Jesus said. Even sinners do that. They're willing and able to love anyone that God brings into their path, especially those in the household of God. And yet Paul even challenges them to increase more and more. Then he goes on to describe the kind of productive life that they should be living, the kind of responsible way that they need to be carrying out to, again, set themselves apart from the culture as people that are motivated by a different pleasure, as people that are holy and set apart to the Lord and committed to purity, as people that are loving one another and people who are living productively. Talks about living a quiet life. That is to mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. Don't be getting into other people's business, crossing jurisdictions where you don't need to cross. But rather, work with your hands. And he's indicating that there's probably a lot of working class people emphasizing to develop a useful skill. Walk properly to those on the outside, that they may see how much you're different from the whole rest of the culture, but also that you may lack nothing. In another translation, it says that you are dependent on no one. Now, there's this aspect that we are to live independent lives in one aspect, and that we are not to be mooching off of other people, but there's also an interdependence that God calls us to in this brotherly love one for another. And so I'd like to just leave you in conclusion with three major things to think about and to do this week. One is to evaluate your motivations. What is your root desire? Is it to please yourself, or is it to please God? Secondly, take inventory. Where do I need to exercise more personal responsibility? Is it in spiritual development, feeding my soul? Our bodies don't do good living on fast food, and neither does our soul live in a rush type of environment where we don't take time to reflect, to take in God's word, to meditate on it, to chew on it, to think about every day, how does this apply to me? How should I live this out? How can my life be different? How can I take responsibility in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to live differently? Well, it's also developing physical stamina, to take care of yourself, to know your own capacities, to find rejuvenating rest and exercise, to manage stress in your lives so it doesn't overwhelm you, but that you can overcome it. Well, there's also building competencies, developing skills, as Paul introduces the concept of more and more. Peter talks about adding to your faith, diligence, and all these things, so we can be growing in our knowledge, growing in our wisdom, growing in our skills. We should be constant learners. That's one of the things that parents want to be conveying to their children, is that you never stop learning. You always have more that you can know, because this world is filled with the wisdom of God that we can never comprehend. And we ought to be continually seeking new things that we can be learning, new ways that we can be productive and useful to our brothers and sisters and our covenant community. Well, third, seeking opportunities also to mentor other people in personal responsibility. Now, obviously, that begins with those who are closest to us, our spouses, our children, sons and daughters, teaching them at an early age by giving them chores to do. Some chores that they just do because they're part of the family. Other chores that maybe they do and get paid for, and learn how to handle money and learn how to tithe and learn how to buy things for themselves, things that they need. Learn how to share in the finances of the household. There's also our friends and neighbors and coworkers and employees that we can mentor in taking personal responsibility. One of the things that I find the greatest joy in my work is when I'm helping someone else be more productive in their work by teaching them a skill that I know. And all of us can do that. Every one of us have some kind of skill, some kind of knowledge that we know a little bit more than someone else. And we can help them in that, grow in that way. We need to think about those that we can encourage with genuine praise, to come alongside them in a way that's not condescending but is lifting up. Ways that we can reach back or reach down or reach across that requires getting outside of ourselves and thinking beyond just ourselves. I'm reminded of a poem called The Bridge Builder. And it's a poem that speaks of this. And it says, an old man going a lone highway came at evening, cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide, through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in twilight dim, the sullen stream had no fears for him. But But he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. "Old man," said a fellow pilgrim near, "you are wasting strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again must pass this way. You have crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you the bridge at the evening tide?" The builder lifted his old gray head. "Good friend, in the path I have come," he said, "there followeth after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been naught to me, to that fair-haired youth may a pitfall be. He too must cross in twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building the bridge for him." That's the kind of attitude that Paul wants the Thessalonians to have. Be responsible. Think about other people. Please God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would indeed pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Thank you that you have redeemed us unto yourself and have given us the power of your Spirit to be transformed. Father, we do pray that you would cause us day by day to learn to live under your love and your pleasure more and more, and to give of ourselves more and more. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.